All right, we're in the book of Jude, and we're going to look at from verse 3 down to verse number 7 this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Just you follow along, I'll read all the way down to verse number 7. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are, now notice that, that's present tense. Sometimes we think, well, you know, they're looking down the road seeing that someday there'll be trouble. The problem is this, and the truth is this, ever since Jesus started the church, there's been trouble in the church. Because as soon as he started, Satan tried to stop it. And so there's always been a battle. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we're going to jump right into our review, get our minds back into where we've been. So you help me out. Okay, before we give it to you up there for the answer, I'm going to ask you the question. You should know these answers. Ready? What was Jude's relationship to Jesus?
Half brother.
So they had the same what?
Mother.
Same mom. And that was?
Mary.
Not the same dad, obviously. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. God the Father is. So Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we're not going to reteach every one of these, but that's something we talked about here a few weeks ago. And then also we understand this. He did not become a born-again believer until what event?
After the resurrection.
That's the best we can understand from Scripture. So it was after the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus, one and the same. So after the resurrection of Christ. Then we talked about this, because you'll see this, we didn't read these verses this morning, but we've been reading them. In verse 1, it talks about to them that are sanctified, but we did see this in verse 3, it says, delivered unto the saints. Now, a lot of times people, when we see that word saint, because of a Catholic background or a background like that, when you use the word saint, they think of these elevated people who have lived these perfect lives, or not perfect, but maybe just super godly, uber type of Christians, and they've done some miracles maybe, they've reached this type of level, and we're way down here, but these saints are way up here. Now, is that how the Bible describes saints?
No.
Saints are simply what? Born-again believer. So if you're a born-again believer, I'll tell you something that probably no one else ever said to you. You are a saint. And it's not probably said very often to you, but you are a saint. Okay, so a saint is another name for a born-again believer. It means a sanctified one. And then we talked about this, the book of Jude, and we'll get more into this in this lesson this morning. The book of Jude is written with a primary teaching, a primary emphasis against the, against what?
Apostasy.
Against apostasy. So the danger of apostasy is what he's dealing with. Now, we explain it. Let me explain it again. Apostasy is not talking about saved people who go away from the Lord. We're talking about people who heard the truth. They know what the truth is. It's not about the gospel. They've rejected the truth. Now, here's the key part to this. They've rejected the truth, but they want to look like they have the truth. Okay, the Bible says having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's people who come to church, they go through all the religious activity, they want to act like they're a part of this, but they've never received Christ as Savior. Now, this is not said in a we want them to be saved, but they know what to be saved, but they don't want salvation. They're just playing this game, and that's where the problem is. That's apostasy. That's that falling away he talks about. You know the truth, but you're not coming to that truth. Now, and we're just going to move fast here because I got a lot of things to cover this morning. Then we talked about this, biblical Christianity, true biblical Christianity. What distinguishes it is not outward, but what? Inward. Let me say this very clearly. You can put on the act. All you do is you come long enough and watch. You know how everyone else is doing, and you just start polyparroting. You know what to say. You know how to dress. You know where to go, where not to go. Now, there is a way to dress, there's a way to talk, and we're not condemning that. What we're condemning is that's all there is to your Christianity.
Right.
There's nothing inward.
Right.
The true work of God is an inward work. It's what He does in our heart. And then we saw this last week. We focused mostly on verse 3 last week, where He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence writing to you, the common salvation..." Now, this is what He's going to do. He's going to write about the common salvation. "It was needful..." In this writing about common salvation, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." So He said, I'm writing you about this common salvation, and one of the things that's needful for me to tell you is that we who have the common salvation must earnestly contend. So that's important to understand. So we said this last week, it's the responsibility of every believer to contend for our common salvation. What we have in common is our belief in Christ as our Savior. Okay, that's what we have in common. If you're saved this morning, we're all saved the same way, and that is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the way the Lord brought you to that point may be unique. Maybe you were in drugs, maybe you were a drunk, maybe you were caught up in some type of false religion, or maybe you just didn't know anything and just someone came knocking on your door. There's different unique events in your life that brought you to the point of salvation, but salvation is the same for everyone. If you're saved this morning, it's because you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not saved because you joined a church. You're not saved because you got baptized. You're not saved because you turned over a new leaf. You're saved because you put your faith in Christ. That's our common salvation. And then what Jude is saying is, we who have this common salvation also are supposed to be contending for it. It's not simply a select group of people who contend for the faith. He's saying all of us who are born-again people need to stand up and know what we believe, know why we believe it, and be willing to contend for it, to fight against error, to fight against heresy, to fight against false teaching. Now, let's take a moment, because this is where we were last week, and just kind of emphasize this just a little bit more. In the Bible, this is kind of interesting, the Lord uses often the imagery of Christian warfare when He's talking about living the Christian life. He doesn't talk about, you know, just taking it easy and your lazy boy and, you know, watching football and drinking your Diet Pepsi. Even though that may be something to do later this evening after the afternoon service. But He uses the imagery of fighting a battle. When He's talking about not just preachers, not just evangelists, not just missionaries, when He's talking about Joe average Christian, He uses the imagery of a warrior, of fighting the good fight. So let me just show you a couple of verses. He says this in 2 Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now He's talking just to us, not just preachers, every Christian. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And then He goes and talks about this. Let me show you another verse. In Ephesians 6, He says this, "Put on the whole armor of God." In verse 13, He says, "Wherefore, taking to you the whole armor of God." Notice this imagery of fighting, of contending. Then He says this in 1 Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which were before on thee, that thou by them mightest," notice this, "war a good warfare." Then again, He says in the next book, 2 Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good" what? "Soldier." So the Lord expects His people to be contending for the faith. That's what it says there in verse number 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, let's shift gears, get into some new stuff. When we come to our verses that we've read this morning, you notice what He says in verse number 5. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." And then in verse number 7, at the end of verse number 7, He says, "are set forth for an example." That's important because there's two things, there's two big things, I'll put it that way, two important ways the Lord teaches us His Word. One is by repetition, and two is by example. There's only so many things taught in the Bible. This book here, this is God's Word, it's a completed revelation. In other words, God is not adding to it. So whatever it teaches, it's all it teaches. Now, it's hard to get a number to it because different people number it different ways. For example, some may say it teaches about God. That's one. Some people says it teaches about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, both is true because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is God. But instead of one, they'd say that it teaches three things. So because of that, it's hard to get an exact number. But if I were to throw out a number, somewhere between 12, 20, 25. There's only so many things taught in the Bible. And what God does from Genesis to Revelation, he just keeps repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, repeating it. And then also, especially in the Old Testament, he uses examples. He uses illustrations. A lot of times the children of Israel. And he uses them as examples for us. Let me show you just a couple of verses what I mean by that. In Isaiah 28 and verse 10, he says this, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Almost like you think of a brick wall, you know, just laying a row of bricks and then another row of bricks and another. And that's how the Lord teaches his word. He teaches us and he just repeats it and repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. So there's a repetition taught in the Bible. But also there's an example. We see it in 1 Corinthians 10. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our" what? Example. So why does the Lord tell us these things? Why are all these things recorded in the Bible? As an example to us. He says it again later on in that chapter. "Now all these things happen in them for ensembles" or examples. Same idea. In other words, when you read the Old Testament and you read about Israel and you read about all the things they did, it's not like the National Enquirer. It's not like the Lord says, "Hey, guess what? Let me tell you all the bad stuff they did." Why does he tell us these things? He tells us for our what? Example. He wants us to know some things that God blessed, some things that God cursed. And so they're given for our example. Now, Brother Howes used to say this, probably one of my favorite statements about this. They asked him, they said, "Well, you know," and this is when he was older, he's probably, I don't know, he's older, he's more than 50. So he's probably in his 70s at the time. They asked him, you've been preaching since you're in your 20s. What is different today than it was back then? Here's what he said. He said, "Same play, different actors." That's really what life is. Because we think, oh, things are so much different now. Really, things aren't a whole lot different than they were 50 years ago. Same play, different actors. Yeah, technology has changed. Maybe the way people dress has changed. Maybe the way they get from point A to point B. But sin is the same. God is the same. The battle's the same. And so the Lord says, here's examples. Here's what I bless. Here's what I curse. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I don't want you to do. He uses those examples and just repeats them over and over and over again. Now, we're not yet in our lesson. Let me give you one more little side teaching, then we'll get into the three main points this morning. When we think about, and this gets us into what we're going to teach about, though. When you think about a church, what a church needs, what a church needs to be, here's what typically what we do. Either we look out at the world and say, well, what does the world want? What should we do in order to attract them? Well, I think we ought to be thoughtful about reaching people. But we're not trying to reach people based on simply what they want. Because what they want, what if they want us to have instead of chili supper, what if they want us to have a beer night? Yep. What if they say, well, if you give away, if you start giving away marijuana, we'll come. Okay, well, let's do that. I mean, obviously, you can't just simply say, well, we'll do whatever they want. That doesn't make sense. So that's a problem. The other problem is this, instead of looking at the world, we look to ourselves and say, well, what do we want in a church? What do we want a church to be? Because that doesn't make it right either. Where could we look at, could you think of something we could look at maybe and find what maybe we know what to do? How about the Bible? And so the Bible is given so we know what the Lord want in a church. Again, we do want to attract the world, but we want to attract the world by biblical means. And we do want to have a church that is helpful to us, but based on biblical principles there. So, when we think about what is the most important thing in a church, is it size? No. There's some good churches that are big, there's some good churches that are small. There's some churches that are small and big that aren't good. When Jesus left, talking about his ascension, anyone know how big the church was? 120. No megachurch, was it? So I'm not saying you have to only be 120. I'm just simply saying the size of the church in itself is not what we're looking for. How about ministries? Does it have to have multiple ministries? Well, ministries are good in reaching people. But if you look at the early church, it was very simplistic in its makeup. It didn't have a whole bunch. We're not criticizing. I'm saying that's not the most important thing. How about relevancy? That's a big term today. We got to be relevant to the world. Here's what Paul said. We preach Christ crucified. Yep. That's really what is relevant to the world. They're dying and going to hell. They need to know about salvation. So what is, if I were to ask you, what do you think is the most important quality when we think about a church? Well, I get a whole bunch of different ones. So I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you what I think the most important quality is. I'm going to give it to you via a Bible verse. Notice what, here's what it says in verse 3, 1 Timothy. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. I think what he's saying is when everything is said and done, these three things need to happen. First of all, there should be a love for one another out of a pure heart. Shouldn't be backstabbing people, shouldn't be, you know, saying something to their face and turn around and saying other things behind their back. There should be a pure love that we have for each other and have for the lost as well. Good conscience, there should be a certain amount of integrity. You know, you should be able to look yourself in the mirror and know at least you're actually trying to live for the Lord, that you're not playing games. But I want you to notice the last thing, because this is really, everything we said is up to this point. He says, a faith unfeigned. Now, we don't use that word a lot. Feign means faked, means pretend. What he's saying is, it's not a fake faith. He said, when everything's said and done, the faith that you're talking about should be a real faith. By real, he's talking about you really are born again, you really are saved. This is a real thing. It's not just religion, not just going through the actions, not just going through the motions, but this is a real thing. So we put this now in the context of what we're going to look at in the book of Jude. Here's what I think the Lord is trying to tell us. That when we think of a church, and we think what a church should be, one of the most important things is this, that we are talking about a group, a body of believers, that it, now watch this, that it is a body of, ready, believers. The purpose isn't drawing a crowd for the sake of the crowd. The purpose is seeing people saved. And one of the criteria is if someone doesn't have a clear salvation testimony, they're not supposed to be part. Now, they can come out to the services, and we'll talk about this multiple times. They can come out to the services, but we're talking about a church body, membership in a church, not showing up for the services, not part, being a part of the chili dinner, not coming out for a harvest party. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being a member of a church. There ought to be a clear salvation testimony. And that's a very important, and that's really what Jude is driving home here in verses 4 through 7. So let's get into now the book of Jude, what we're going to talk about. He gives us three examples to warn us about apostasy. What he's saying is this, if we just let people just, everyone come and join the church, no one has a clear salvation testimony, we're all just getting together, it's like a big community center, we're all just coming together, we're going to talk for a few words, sing a few songs, have a chili dinner and go home. If that's all there is, then that's apostasy. All we're doing is we're just saying the talk, but there's really no true faith in us about receiving Christ as Savior. So he gives us three examples to warn us about this danger of apostasy. Number one is this. Well, I didn't finish that verse, but I don't got time. Number one is this. He says, remember the example of the unbelievers among the children of Israel. He talks about it in verse 5. Now, let me explain what he means. Here's what he's saying. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a large multitude. In fact, the Bible calls it a mixed multitude. They came out of Egypt. We don't have an exact number, but we think it was about 2 million, somewhere in that ballpark. Okay, Bible doesn't give a clear number. It gives number of certain groups of people, and we just kind of extrapolate the numbers, and we figure it's like about 2 million. But anyways, the Bible calls them a mixed multitude. What does that mean? That means when they came out of Egypt, they all were not believers. Now, watch this. When God gave manna, it was available for all of them. When God broke the rock, when he smote the rock the first time, and the rock opened up and the water came gushing out, that was available for all of them. And when he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night, that was available. So this mixed multitude enjoyed all of this blessings of God. But then he says this in verse 5. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It was only a certain amount that went into the promised land. And that was those who, remember, they heard the spies and they said, oh no, no, we don't want to go in there. And the Bible says, wait a minute, there's no real faith in you. And they ended up for their doom. Now that's an example that he gives to us. They all enjoyed the manna from heaven. They all had the benefit of the cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the tabernacle, the priests, all those things, but they all did not enter the promised land. Now, what does that mean? Listen carefully. Just because they were part of the crowd did not mean they were a part of God. That's true in a church. Just because people show up does not mean that really they're a part of the Lord Himself. So here's a great lesson, and I know I'm hurrying because I'm really fighting the clock again. Do not assume someone is saved just because they are part of a group of saved people. That's a big mistake we make. Someone comes Sunday morning, they come Sunday night, they come Wednesday night, and we say, well, Pastor White, look, they're here. They got to be a Christian. Why would they come to church if they're not saved? I don't know, maybe they just like Brother Vogel. Nah, there's got to be a different reason, right? I don't think anyone believes that one. But it doesn't mean they're saved. You ever knock on someone's door and witness to them and they say, oh yeah, I belong to such and such church. And sometimes it's a Baptist church. And you say, what you should do is, even though let's say they go to Cleveland Baptist, you know, our mother church, the one who helped us get started. So you say, well, you're a member of Cleveland Baptist. Obviously, you got to be saved. No, that's not obvious. So here's the question. Ask them, you know, it's good to go to church, but have you ever received Christ as your Savior?
Yep.
Now, if that offends them, if someone's offended, watch this. If someone asks me about being saved, that never offends me. That's like saying, is Betty Nethkin your mom? Yeah, of course she's my mom. Of course she's my mom. That's my mom. I'm not offended. That's my mom. I love her. She loves me. That's my mom. So if someone says, do you know Christ? Yes, I know Christ is my Savior. Why would I be offended about that? So never assume just because someone's part of a religious group that they're necessarily a saved person. Now, let's make it a little bit more precise. That's what it means for us. Just because you're sitting here this morning and you sit here every Sunday morning does not make you a saved person. Yep. You're only saved if there's been a time you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, there are people in our... I hate to think it, but it's probably true. There's people who maybe you said you were saved, maybe you convinced us of it, and maybe you were baptized, but you've never truly received Christ as Savior. There is no hope for heaven unless you know Christ as Savior. You can't go to... You're not going to stand before... Lord, I was a member of Grace Baptist Church. And the Lord's like, oh, you were? Come on in. Blessed of the Lord. That's not the way it's going to be. It doesn't work that way. Then he gives us another example. So he said, being part of the group is not sufficient. You've got to know Christ for yourself. That's kind of the idea of the example of the people of Israel there. Then he gives us another example in verse number 6. He says, the angels, which kept not their first estate. So then here's the second thing. He says, remember the example of the angels who reserved for judgment. Now, let me just explain this real quickly. Here's what we know about this situation. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out in the earth. Notice, and his angels were cast out with him. So when Satan was cast out, his angels, and now we don't know a precise number. We think it was a third, but that's somewhat conjecture. Nothing really specifically says it that way. There's some verses we think it means that, but some group of angels, when he was cast out, this group of angels was cast out with him. Now, this is the group he's talking about here in verse number 6. The angels that kept not their first estate. Now, why were they cast out? Ezekiel says this, thou art the anointed cherub, he's talking about Satan, that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of... There's a lot of good things said here, but anyways, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. That's what got him cast out. His sin, you see that in Isaiah when he said, I'll be like the Most High. So he's cast out, and when that happened, the other angels that were cast out with him. So they're cast out of heaven, these angels, because of sin that was found in him. So what is Jude talking about? Now I want you to think about this. Think about the angels. Think about their glory, their majesty. Now, I don't think they have long blonde hair with, you know, and fluttering around with wings all the time. That's a little more comic than Bible. But we know they're powerful. We know that they are unbelievable in just compared to us. I mean, they are much more, we'll say, glorified than us as far as their presence, their being. They've seen the face of God. They've been in heaven. Prior to them being cast out of heaven, they were serving the Lord. They have a lot of good things you can say. But the Lord said this, but they're reserved for judgment. But how could someone do all those good things and be cast out of heaven? Because sin was found in them. And so the example he's using here about this, he's saying, how do you think that you, as an unbeliever, is going to be allowed into heaven simply because you showed up at church, simply because you read your Bible, simply because you did some good thing for some being? You've done these things, these good things. How is that going to get you into heaven? When I took the angels and cast them out, and they were much more powerful, they were much more, doing a whole lot more than you were, I cast them out. Why do you think I'm going to let you into heaven if there's still sin, if you've not received Christ, if your sins have not been washed away? So here's the lesson he's trying to get in this part. He's saying, do not assume someone is saved just because they are doing religious activities. You can do all the right things you want to do. That doesn't make you saved. So not being part of a group, not say, well, I went on a mission trip, and I give money to missions, and I help my neighbor, and I cut, you know, there's a widow lady down the road, and I cut her grass, and there's an orphan boy over here, and I give him some money, and boy, look at all the good things. Those are all good things, but that's not going to get you to heaven. The angels can't get to heaven because of their goodness. You can't get to heaven because of your goodness.
Right.
And then he gives us the third one, and this is where I wanted to hurry and get to, spend a little bit more time. And that is verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's the third thing he says. I'm using an example. I want you to remember. Remember the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about this so you understand. In this one, Jude is pointing out that the sin in... Now, here's what you understand. Look back with me in verse 7. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. So Jude is pointing out not just about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but how that sin influenced the other cities around them. And when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, so were these other cities, because they were following the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. So their sin was destructive to other cities around them. Now, I got to get right into it. Not a lot of time to explain the background, but let me just get right into it. Here's what he's trying to get across. We think this way. Historically, here's what happened. Way back in the 1700s, people said, you know, here's what we need to do. We just need to open the membership of the church to anyone who wants to join. And when they come and join, eventually they'll get saved. That humanly, that sounds real good, doesn't it? Don't make any criteria. Let everyone be a member. Get everyone involved. We're all church members, and as long as they eventually, they'll all get saved. Well, first of all, that's not the Bible way. Acts 2:41 particularly says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they're added into the church. So there's a step here. Here's the second thing. If you're not saved, the Holy Spirit's not inside of you. You do not have spiritual perception. And the things of God are foreign to you. The Bible says the things of God are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And so when the Bible is being taught, someone gets up and they preaches against going out to the bars, and you're like, well, I don't know, it just doesn't make sense to me. Well, of course they're not. You're not even saved.
Yep.
And here's the problem. The problem isn't sitting in the church as a person. The problem is being a member, or being lifted up, or being acknowledged. You're not even saved, and here you are, none of these things make sense to you. Now, on the other side are people who are saved, who are spiritual, and they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And now there's this tension in the church. But the problem is the people caught in the middle, the carnal, or the young Christian, or the immature Christian. And now they're hearing, here's what the spiritual Christians are saying, and here's what these other... And here's the thing. They're a member. They're a member. They look, you know, everything's the same, so... And their flesh, given to their flesh, are going to be pulled this way. He said, here's the problem with apostasy. If you go ahead and just don't make any criteria about salvation, you just let everyone come and join the church. We're not talking about being part of the service. We're not talking about the chili dinner. We're not talking about harvest party. We're not talking about when we have our picnics. We're not talking about coming out and being a part of things. We're talking about being a part as a member of the church. That's the unique thing here. He's saying if there is no criteria, Judas says yes. Judas saying if we just open the church doors, there's no purity behind our church membership. There's no expectation about a salvation testimony. He said these Christians, these carnal Christians are like these cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to watch Sodom and Gomorrah, and pretty soon they're going to be following Sodom and Gomorrah. And these Christians are going to be in trouble. Not that they're going to lose their salvation, but they're not going to be following the Lord. And there's going to be this tension. I think one of the reasons we have a lot of times we have church splits and things like that is because we're not, when someone joins the church, someone ought to sit down and say, you tell me, when did you get saved?
Right.
And if there's questions, you ought to say, well, you know, I don't know. And until you're clear on that, let's hold off on church membership. Can't be, well, when I was a kid, I went to church, and somewhere along the line, I got saved. Really? That doesn't sound real clear to me. So there needs to be a clear testimony. Now, notice these verses here. It's talking about Lot. He's talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation, filthy behavior of the wicked. For that righteous man, he's a saved man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. That's what we're talking about. That's what happens. Now, here's the lesson. Do not accept someone into church membership without a clear salvation testimony. Now, I may be preaching to the choir, and you're like, duh, of course. Can I tell you this? Number one, I know that's not true in every church, but let me tell you this. I also know this. You know, I've had to butt heads with people. I said, no, don't think so. And people are like, well, why not? Well, because if you can't somehow explain to me about your salvation, then you're not ready for church membership. You're ready to get saved, but you're not ready for church membership. So two things, we're done. Ready? Jude is not suggesting that unsaved people not be allowed in church services. That's not what we're saying. In fact, we want all the unsaved people to come be a part of the service. We want them to hear the gospel. We're not trying to say, we got to stand at the door, and if they don't meet our criteria, we're not letting them in. That's not what we're saying. Open the door, compel them to come in.
Yep.
Okay, that's part of trying to get the gospel to them. But we're saying this, that if they cannot tell someone, okay, what Christ did for them, when he did it, and why he did it, then their concern should be salvation, not church membership. Fill the seats full of people. Unsaved people, great. When we think about church membership, when we think about actually being a member of a local New Testament church, we've got to be very careful that we have clear salvation testimony. And that's what Jude is warning us about, this idea of apostasy and the danger it has in a local church.